Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov, Manishmut. Let us get started with the blessing before we study. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav, V'Sivanu Le'Esuch B'Divrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so this morning we are continuing with our course on the parables. This is our fifth week doing so. Today we're going to be looking at, it can go by several titles, because an important thing for us to remember, just as the original Bible had no chapter or verses, or even titles of books the way we know them, they also didn't have those nice little headings over sections of verses. And so the titles that we get, they can be good and useful and certainly helpful for reference. They aren't divinely inspired. So you could call this the parable of the hired workers, the parable of the day laborers, or the laborers in the vineyards, or even a different spin, the parable of the fair and just employer. Okay, so different ways of looking at it, but it's Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. So a little bit lengthy parable, especially some of the parables we have been doing. I've been just a couple of verses. Today, as we look at this parable, I want to try a different approach. Much of what I've done before has been looking at turning the diamond, right? Or looking at a different color of the prism, or going to another grade level in the one-room schoolhouse. Because often that's what Jesus was doing. The way he was challenging his hearers, the way he was trying to get them to go to the next level or to get all in or be out, was to challenge the status quo, to challenge the accepted way of things. But other times, Jesus was very much a traditionalist. And in that way, Jesus was actually being radical and going against the grain by actually saying, hey, what are you guys talking about? Why are you upset with me? I'm the one that's following the scriptures here. You are the ones that have gone off on this new tangent. You are the ones following these new traditions that our fathers didn't know. And we can relate to this because a lot of times what can make even a political candidate kind of stick out or stand out or become a lightning rod isn't that they're super progressive or that they're way out there. It's actually that they're really traditional, really conservative. And that makes them the lightning rod. And there are components where Jesus is doing that as well, where he's trying to say, let's look at and question what we're doing, again, as he explains his concept, his vision of the kingdom. And with that, Jesus, we're going to touch the base again with the idea that I said, everything that Jesus said or did comes straight from the scriptures. And I got pushback from that, and I'm used to that, because it's a very out there statement that Jesus said nothing new. That really offends some Christians. But Jesus didn't say anything new. He is the Word made flesh. Now that's one of those Christian statements that we certainly know to confess. We certainly know to say amen to. We certainly believe it. But have you ever asked yourself, what does it mean to be the Word made flesh? That's very abstract. What does that mean? Well, it's actually an idiom from Jesus' day. And what it means is, if there was a rabbi in town, and it seemed like every time there was a challenge or a difficulty or a conflict, he always did the right thing. He always made the right decision. And he always could support it with the Word of God. Or everything he did, you could find out why he was doing it because of the Word of God. They would have a statement. They'd say, he's a walking Sefer Torah. He's a walking Torah scroll. He's a walking Bible. He's the Word made flesh. If you want to know what this book's all about, and you don't want to read it, just watch that guy. Watch that guy. Watch how he interacts with people. Watch how he treats people. Watch how he fathers. Watch how he's a husband. Watch how he does everything. How he does business. How he handles when people cheat him. Study him entirely, and you will know what the Bible says, because he is a walking Bible. Well, if Jesus is the Bible made flesh, that means everything in it will be seen in his life. And so a lot of those stories from the Old Testament, yes, they're true, but also will be lived out in Jesus' life. So, for instance, the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark really wants to show you that Jesus is in the spirit of Elisha. Or as we said in Indiana, Elisha. Okay? Yes. Be in the spirit of Elisha. Yes. And so pay attention to where Jesus does his miracles when it gives the town name. Go study Elisha, and you'll see that Elisha did the same miracles in the same town. That's word made flesh. And so the people of that town, imagine if Elisha were from Columbus. No doubt we would be so proud of that. We wouldn't have hometown of Tony Stewart up there, right? We'd have hometown of Elisha the prophet. And we would know, hey, he healed someone at the war monument. We would know that. And there would be something there about that. Even if it happened hundreds of years ago, it would be in our conscience as being people who live in Columbus. So when Jesus shows up in a town where Elisha did something, and Jesus does the same exact thing, what do you think's going on in their mind? He's in the spirit of Elisha. Word made flesh. Everything Jesus said or did is found in the scriptures. Now, in 1999, I began telling a group of people in Murray, Kentucky that. And I got pushback. 2015, a few people came to me and said, you know, Pastor, you might be on to something with that. All right, so I'm used to taking 16 years just to get to the level of, you might be on to something with that, all right? So it's okay to push back. But today in this parable, I want to spend some time and show you that this parable is grounded in Word made flesh. It's grounded in the scriptures. It's also grounded in the tradition of Jesus' forefathers and what they would have been teaching and how they would have taught it. And that's Jesus' call to about his kingdom. Hey, I'm not suggesting anything new and radical. I just want to go back to the way David did it. I just want to go back to my ancestor King David's way of his understanding of how the kingdom works. And also embedded within this, we're going to continue to see that theme of Jesus' love of the outsider. And Jesus really calling into question the comfort level of those who are on the inside. That's always a theme in Jesus' parable. And so we'll see that once again as he challenges us. All right, so let's look at the text. We need to read the text to ground us. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, that's just a standard wage for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. And going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. So he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And so the last will be first, and the first last. And here ends the text. Now, I was going to develop a modern day version of this parable, but I only have 50 minutes today, and that would have taken us off. But I want to give you this scenario for it, and then let you, on your own, this week, in your devotion, maybe craft the parable in more detail. I don't know if it's the case here in Columbus or not yet, because I haven't investigated it. I haven't been here long enough. But in Kentucky, it was very common for Home Depot to actually build shelters in their parking lot so that day laborers could sit under there. And as construction workers and construction crews and other individuals came to Home Depot to get their supplies, they could hire these individuals to be day laborers. Now, the people who would wait under these canopies and these shelters were of a variety of people. But whom do you think is the majority? What nationality do you think was the majority of the individuals who had no job, couldn't speak the language, were complete outsiders, and were having a very difficult go in life of getting employment, finding a place to live, supporting their family? Hispanics, right. And it was also very common to see that non-Hispanics were hired first earlier in the day. And only as the day went on were the Hispanic people hired. All right? You can finish the rest of the parable, perhaps, with that scenario to try to bring home what we're going to find out as Jesus' real point with this. Because how many have ever heard, Jesus spoke more about money than anything else? Anybody ever heard that? All right. Man, I guess you're blessed that you don't have stewardship sermons here, all right? Which is a good thing. I've survived 16 years of ministry without preaching one yet. But that's often used as some kind of preface of, now I'm about to preach about some money, right? It's only true in one sense, if you take this parable as being about money, because it's talking about wages and all that. Is this parable really about money? No, it can be applied to some economic and employee-employer principles, but in reality, it's not really about money. Jesus spoke a lot about money because along with food, it's something we all really like a lot. And we all have ideas about and we're all familiar with and we know the expressions. And so if you start talking about food or money or politics or a few other things, you're bound to get your audience interested. And in a parable, it's not about it being literal. So when we uncover what Jesus is really getting at with this parable, we'll see why the Home Depot example would be a great one. Right? So let's keep going here. Let's look at the immediate context. And today we're doing a traditional approach because I really think that's where Jesus is going with this parable. He's wanting to get back into the way it's always supposed to be in this in his kingdom, which is none other than the kingdom of David. And as we're going to see the Davidic context, David actually makes what's known as a halakhic ruling. And I'll explain that when we get there. And all Jesus is saying is, let's honor David. So the immediate context comes from Matthew 19, the preceding chapter. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, the text has Peter asking Jesus this question. Look, we've left everything to follow you. So what are we going to have? Right? We've left our family and kids behind to follow you. We've left to go out and to do this kingdom work. What's in it for us in the end? Jesus then answers the question, not with reprimand, but describes that the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. I think that's a pretty good reward. And that he says they will have 100 times what they left behind. It sounds amazing. But then Jesus ends Matthew 19 with a cryptic statement. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Right? And that's somewhat cryptic way of ending this glorious statement, because in one way he was kind of letting Peter know, you aren't getting the throne right now. It really won't be anytime soon. In fact, you're kind of going to be last for a long time. But that's okay. So he ends Matthew 19, what we know as Matthew 19, with that statement. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. A phenomenal statement about Jesus' vision of the kingdom. Because Jesus, when he speaks about his kingdom, he speaks about it as a great reversal. That his kingdom, his vision of the kingdom, is an inside-out, upside-down world. That where things that matter here really don't matter much in the kingdom. And that things that are valued and held high in the kingdom really don't matter much in the here and now. Another way to hear Jesus' words at the end of Matthew are this. One day the insider is going to find themselves on the outside desperately wanting to be in. And the outsider will finally be in on the inner circle. And that sets the scene for today's parable. Those words set up Jesus kind of expanding in story form to engage his hearers in the one-room schoolhouse on many who are first will be last and many who are last will be first. So Matthew 20, verse 1 begins, "For the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man, the owner of a house, who gets up early in the morning and goes out to hire workers for his vineyard." So, lest the thought of all of this future glory should intoxicate Peter and the disciples with egotism and self-importance, lest they should ever think, wow, there's only going to be 12 of those thrones, and I'm one of them. Lest that should go to their head and affect the way that they then give out the kingdom and spread the teachings of Jesus. Jesus reminds them, many who are first, ultimately, you guys, you're really going to be last. And many who are last, the guys that you're going out, the guys that I want to reach, the men and women and children I want to reach, they're going to be first. So in the Messianic era, and that is the time when Jesus' vision and view of the kingdom is fully realized, where it's an everyday reality, a divine reversal will take place. You see this starting all the way in the prophets. This is what the prophets are looking forward to. This great day of divine reversal. You have it when Hannah is told about she's pregnant with Samuel. And it's echoed when Mary finds out who's in her womb, right? She starts talking, they both start echoing this, that the hungry will be filled and those who are barren will have many children. But those who are fruitful will be waxed feeble, King James. It's a song about the great reversal, the great hope we all have in Messiah. And to illustrate his often repeated maxim, Jesus tells this parable. Versions of this parable also appear throughout Judaism in other rabbinic literature, including some that is contemporary with Jesus. And so what Jesus is saying here would have been a very familiar concept. Now, Jesus' version of the parable, because we're going to look at a couple of those, is a little more embellished, but the essential elements remain the same. In Jesus' version, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a man hiring workers to harvest his vineyard. And so he agrees to pay each one a denarius. And that's important to note at the very beginning. When he hired the person that was going to work 12 hours, did he change his mind? Did he switch his word around? Was he not true to what both mutually agreed upon? Right? The person at 6 a.m. said, yes, I'll do it for $250 today. Handshake, sign the contract, however you want to do it. They both agreed. And at the end of the day, that's exactly what he received. So he agrees to pay each one a denarius. Hires one group during the first hour of the day, a second group at the third hour, a third at the sixth hour, a fourth at the ninth hour, a fifth at the 11th hour, the last at the hour of sunlight. Now, where we can't go today is, why did Jesus use those five groupings? That's your homework, all right? There's reason for that. And those times of the day are very significant. Why were they significant? Why would they have been significant to a first century Hebraic thinker from the Galilee? What happened traditionally at those hours? That's your homework to find out, and you'll begin to see why Jesus didn't just randomly choose hours. But then in verse 8, when evening came, the owner told his foreman, call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. So those hired last received their denarius first. And those who had worked longer shifts, as they watched this happen, human nature takes over. And naturally, what do they suppose? Well, even though we both gave our word that we would do it for $250, if he's given that individual $250 who barely was able to break a sweat, man, it's going to be sweet when he gets to me. Surely he's going to see that I was worth more than that. And even though we agreed to it, surely he's got to give me more. And so that doesn't happen. And everyone gets paid exactly what they agreed to. And so the first hired complain. These men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the scorching heat all day? The nerve of this guy to make those people equal to us. The owner of the vineyard replies, friend, have I done you any wrong? Have I gone back on my word? Have I broken the contract? Have you done something more than what you agreed to do? And have I given you less than what I agreed? Obviously, the answer is no. So take your paycheck, take what is yours, and go. If I wish to do with the last individual what I do with the first, I wish to do, with the Gentiles, what I wish to do with the children of Israel, so be it. It's my stuff. Is it not lawful for me to do with my stuff what I want to do?
Not today.
Yeah, that's right, not today. And then Jesus uses an idiom from his day. Or is your eye bad? A lot of translations will put that. Is your eye bad? You have an evil eye because I'm generous. The bad eye, the evil eye in Jesus' day, it's still in Judaism today, doesn't mean you're giving someone dirty looks like, you good for nothing, nobody, dirty words, dirty words. The evil eye, the bad eye, means you're stingy. It means you're greedy. It has to do with your generosity. And likewise, other places when Jesus talks about the eye, he'll talk about the good eye. It means that you're generous, that you're loving, that you give without expecting anything in return, that your disposition is favorable towards other people, especially those that are either less fortunate than you or who at that particular time are finding themselves in a time of need of some sort, and you're willing to do it. An individual who is like that in a first century world would be said to have a good eye. So the parable is emphasizing the right of the landowner to pay what he sees fit. Somewhat some parallels to the father and the prodigal son. The landowner exercises his prerogative to demonstrate mercy or grace wherever he wishes, even if it's not deserved or asked for with the right spirit. And like the older son in that parable, the workers who have worked in the vineyard all day are dismayed at the latecomers that they should receive the same compensation. The parable also has embedded within it the efficacy of repentance. There's a Talmudic axiom that says something similar. One person acquires eternal life after many years, another in an hour. The one we would expect to be first, he who worked many years towards righteousness, is preceded by the last, the one who repented late in life. Right? If, the classic example, pick your notorious character from history, fill in the blank, whether it's Genghis Khan or whoever, we all have our pet horrible people from history, right? If they repented 1 second before their death, they received the same reward as the Apostle Peter, right? How do we feel about that? What do we think about that? Right? That's kind of what's being presented here. Repentance. And the importance of repentance. Because Here's another little area that rubs people. For Jesus, when we talk about Jesus' gospel and Jesus preaching the gospel, what was not the gospel Jesus preached? Didn't preach works, that's true. But what else? What's our definition of the gospel? Yeah, that Jesus died on the cross. Believe Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, and you will be saved. Well, as Jesus is kind of walking around the Galilee, kind of hard to preach that, wouldn't you think? What is, according to the gospel record itself, what is the gospel? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is Jesus' gospel. That is the crux of his message. Repentance. Repentance. And repentance, Greek metanoia, Hebrew teshuvah, isn't just meaning a literal turnaround, which it does mean that. It means doing a 180. But embedded within the meaning of both the Greek and the Hebrew is not just turning around and doing a 180, changing your view of life, your worldview, how you see reality. It is that. But it also has embedded in it return. Returning. Returning to your source. Returning to God. And Jesus' message was to return people back to the divine image in which they were created and which still lied within them in dormant potential. That was Jesus' gospel message. That was the gospel message he sent the 72 out, the 12 out with, was repentance. And you see that in this parable again. The repentance. How important repentance is and how powerful repentance is. Now, point of decision in Jesus' parable. Are we prepared to exist? Are we prepared to live in? Are we prepared to operate within a reality and a worldview where there are no people of privilege, where there are no people who receive more or less kindness based simply upon how much they've invested in it or who they know? Are we ready to live in such a way where there are no favorites? Are we ready to live in such a way that there are no insiders? Are we ready to live in such a way that there are no special connections, but in reality where everyone receives the exact same grace of God, regardless of any other factors going on in their life? Sounds good in theory, but Jesus is pushing and saying, are you really ready to live this way? We're going to keep pushing that because we're going to look at some more practical examples, even within the church, where what that begins to look like. And where at first you might have been like, yeah, I'm all for it. You might start going, well, except for that. I mean, you can't mean that. I'm all for it, but I mean, really, I mean, that's different. That's not the same thing, right? That's where Jesus is wanting to get you because he's going to say, you're either in or you're out. Right? But remember the point of the parables? You're either with me or you're not. This is my vision of the kingdom. You're either passionate about it and you're going for it, or find yourself another rabbi. So we can parse out the parable in a really quick way by looking at the employer, the one hiring. This is God, all right, in the parable. The laborers who worked all day. This would be the insider. This would be the one who has privilege and connection. This is the one who's born into the right family. And by that, I don't just mean the Kennedys or the Rockefellers, but that was born into a churched family. And from the time that they were born, they were brought to the font, and they've never known any other difference. That's privilege. I don't mean it in a negative way when I say that's privilege, but that's privilege. And we need to recognize that that's privilege. The laborers who worked all day are also the righteous. And by that, the righteous, the way that's understood in the first century. Not sinless people, not people without moral failures at times, but those who have already entered into this proper connected relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the ones that worked all day. The laborers who worked only 1 hour, that's the newcomer. That's the repentant. That's the penitent sinner. That's the outsider who's had no previous connections. That's the outsider who shows up because of whatever reason, whether they overheard their coworkers, whether their neighbor told them about it, or whether they read about it in the newspaper, or they just caught something online where they were searching. But they show up here on Sunday morning at 9:30 a.m. They don't know what the 50s wings mean. They don't know what the Together We Grow means, because I don't really know what that means yet. I'm still figuring that out. When people tell me to go to some place, I'm like, you got to break that down for me some more. All right? And they show up here and they don't know any of those things. Right? They're totally blank slates. The newbie. The wages. That's the reward by grace, by God's grace, that we receive in the Messianic era, or we have as life in the fully realized kingdom. Overall meaning in the kingdom, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. There's equality. There's no difference. We're going to keep flushing this out. We're going to take it in stages. So kind of absorb all of that. That's the traditional approach. It's got lots of meat there. I've given you some other areas you can explore to get more meat on the bone. But now I want to look at how Jesus was using Scripture and how He's the Word made flesh. And so that everything He said or did, including this parable, can be found in what you would know as the first 39 books of your Bible, in the Tanakh, in the writings of the Torah, and the writings and the prophets and the Psalms. And so we want to ground Jesus in that, and we want to ground Jesus also in the teachings of His forefathers. So first, let's look at His connection to the Scriptures. A number of Jesus' teachings, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, evoke Israel and King David. In fact, when you look at the genealogy in Matthew 1, it's three sets of 14. If I had a marker board, I'd write this out for you. Well, the three sets of 14, well, David, King David's name in Hebrew is three letters. Dalet, Vav, Dalet. David, DVD. If you take the three letters, in Hebrew the letters are also numbers. If you take the three letters and you add up David, it's 14. So you get 3 and 14. So even the way Matthew groups his genealogy at the very beginning, from a Hebraic mindset, it's got kind of overarching it already. David, David, right? All throughout Matthew's gospel, you'll find this. This parable is another example. Because what's going on in Matthew 20 can actually be found in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 21 through 25. Now, David, who is David? He is, on a theological level, he's the prototype of the Messiah. He's the foreshadowing of the Messiah. And what Matthew wants to show is that the Messiah, especially as it's being revealed in the person of Jesus from Nazareth, everything David was, he is. Everything David was, this guy is. Okay? The share of the one who goes down into battle shall be the same as the share of the one who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. 1 Samuel 30, verse 24. If you read that passage in 1 Samuel 30, you'll see there's a little argument going on between the guys who went into battle first on the front line and the guys who kind of stayed back and worked the computer system, right? And kind of ran things from the office in Houston, Texas, while there were guys on the front line in Afghanistan. And then when the battle's over, well, and we're victorious, who gets the spoils? Well, naturally, it should be first dibs to those guys who went in first, risked their lives, battled the longest, did the most dangerous stuff, were the most skilled. Obviously, it's a no-brainer, right? That they should, at the very least, get first dibs on the spoils. Not the guys who never even left the comforts of their hometown way back in the United States. But David says what? It doesn't matter. The one who carries my luggage to my hotel before I head out on my trip to go to battle, And those who entered the battle first all have equal booty, right? The narrator states in Samuel, "From that day forward, David made it a statute and an ordinance for all Israel." And it continues to the present day. So what might Jesus be saying to people? Because his hearers would have heard the reference to David here. They would have heard the reference to 1 Samuel 30. It clicks for them. And that passage ends with 1 Samuel saying, "King David, the one who is the greatest king and will always be the greatest king, shy of Messiah coming, made an eternal ordinance for everybody in Israel." And then Samuel says, and it's still going on today. What do you think Jesus' point is? It isn't going on anymore, right? Why aren't we going back to the way of David? So here's Jesus being very traditional and wanting to invoke a halakhic ruling. Halakha coming from the verb, the meaning to walk, how to live out your faith. Well, one of the rulings that was made that was to be imposed upon every Israelite, every Jew, which Jesus is one, that's who he's speaking to, is that you share and you share alike, and that the last are like the first and the first are like the last. Jesus is honoring this ruling of his kingly predecessor and saying, that ruling that King David made in his kingdom, that is the same ruling King Messiah makes in his kingdom. So that's the scriptural background. But there are other examples going on. For example, Philo of Alexandria. How many of you have ever heard of Philo? Anybody? We got a few that have heard of Philo. 25 BC to 50 AD. So, when was he alive and writing and teaching? During the time of Jesus and the apostles. In fact, if you study Philo enough, you'll see that Philo and John and John's gospel are clearly interacting with one another. Their teachings of the Word, the Logos, and all of that are clearly influencing one another's understanding of things. So Philo wrote a book or work entitled The Life of Moses, in which he tries to kind of condense all of the teachings that aren't in the Bible, but that the Jewish people hold near and dear. Right? The filling in the blanks, the Paul Harvey of the Bible, right? And so he tries to describe this. Well, Philo, when describing the sharing of spoils among those who did the fighting and among those who stayed back in the tents, this is what Philo wrote, saying this is what Moses taught. And again, this was contemporary with Jesus. And the fact that we're still knowing who Philo is, the fact that you can still get that book translated into English, tells you Philo was pretty influential, right? He writes, "And Moses praised Phinehas, or Pincus, their general, and those who had served under him for their good success, and also because they had not been covetous of their own advantage, running after booty and thinking of nothing, but instead of appropriating the spoils to themselves, they had brought it all in for the common stock, so that they who had stayed behind in the tents would have an equal share. The landowner pays everyone a living wage, and the workers can be content with what is right rather than what they perceive to be fair. Then we have a salvation message here as well. The salvation view of equal pay for unequal work, grace and mercy, is clearly being taught here. We have another teaching that they would have been familiar with, Simachot de Rabbi Chaya. He writes this, "How do the righteous come into the world? Through love, because they uphold the world through their love. And how do they depart the world? Also through love. Rabbi Simeon Eliezer once told a parable. To what may the matter be compared?" See, that's a very common way to begin parables, folks. "To a king who hired two workers. The first worked all day and received one denarius." See, I bet you I could hide that guy's name and read this, and some people would think I'm reading Matthew 20. "The second worker worked only 1 hour, yet he also received one denarius. Which one was the more beloved? not the one who worked 1 hour and received a denarius? Thus Moses, our teacher, served Israel 120 years. Samuel served only 52. And yet both are equal right now before the omnipresent. And then from the Midrash. The Midrash is a great collection of the teachings, especially in parable form and allegory form, based upon the writings of the Old Testament. In the Midrash on Psalms, it reads, Solomon said to the Holy One, blessed be He, Ribbono shel Olam, Master of the Universe, when a king hires good laborers who perform their work well, and he pays them their wage, what praise does he merit? When does he merit praise? He merits praise when he goes out and hires the lazy laborer and still pays them a full wage. And so the householder is both analogous to God as well as a model for the followers of Jesus. This association is no Mary Daly-esque view that all householders should be seen as divine. It is instead a warning to the owners that they should act as they think God would act, rather than just as some rich guy. Now let's bring it home now. We've got all of this stuff floating around. What's it really mean for us? The parable of the hired workers, the parable of the fair employer, illustrates the divine character in concrete images of labor, money, management, and a wealthy landowner. In other words, especially for the day, it deals with the realities of everyday life. God is like the gracious landowner who hires the workers for his vineyard. And people hearing the story, no doubt, see themselves in the day laborers. It's immediately where the character you want to see yourself in. That's where you're just drawn to. And it could be both the day laborers who receive full-time pay for part-time work. You could see yourself as clearly receiving the grace of God, getting more than you deserve. But you can also see yourself in the role of the grumblers who receive full-time pay for full-time work. Imagine that. The crucial issues being raised are questions like this. What is just and what is fair? What is God really like? What is His character like? And in what ways do those who attach themselves to the God of the universe through Jesus, His Son, and His kingdom, in what ways do they resemble and reflect the heart of God in their relationships with other people? And this is where it begins to hit home. It's one thing to kind of get the standard understanding of the parable. But where the rubber hits the road is where does this actually affect your relationship with other people? First and foremost, the parable is trying to help you imagine God in immeasurable goodness, unmerited generosity. But second, it also focuses the attention on the welcoming of the outcast into the community of faith. Which means, are we ready for a reality where there is no spiritual caste system? So I'll bring it home on a very personal level as someone who is a called and ordained servant of the Word of God and a 2001 graduate of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, and who is currently on good status in the rosters of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. As one who can consecrate elements, who can distribute the sacraments, who can baptize, who can preach, and who can teach in the name of Jesus and in the name of St. Peter's Lutheran Church in Columbus, Indiana. Am I ready for a reality where all of what I just said means nada? Is the Reverend Dr. Chad Foster ready where Reverend and Doctor mean nothing? Are we ready for that reality? Are there pastors who are ready to say, you know what? You have as much right to be up here preaching and teaching as I do. Or where you're released to go and to truly do everything that I do. And while I may be one of a handful of people who kind of get it done here, I'm releasing you to get it done everywhere else. Which means everywhere else you're at, you have all the rights and privileges as the Reverend Dr. Chad Foster, even though you've never even seen the gates of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, or Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. We ready for that kind of reality? Are we ready for the kind of reality where I was born here, my parents were born here, and my grandparents were born here, my great-grandparents were born here. We all have been here. And the newbie with a last name that we can't even pronounce, from a culture that we don't even understand, we'd like your input on the operations board. What? What do they know about this place?
They
don't know where the 50s wing is. They won't even be able to make it to the meeting when we tell them it's in the India room. Right? And by the way, room numbers don't help a whole lot either, because there's a whole lot of room numbers. And they're based on the years they were built, 50s, 40s, 20s, right? Yeah. I figured that part out. So now when I hear a room with a 5, I'm like, old part of the building, right? 2, new part. We ready for that kind of reality? We ready to start trusting people who are newly repentant? Oh, well, you know Sam. Actually, Sam is repentant. I know he's forgiven in Jesus. I know. But we can't really forget. We can't? Really? We can't? So what secrets about the kingdom are being revealed in the parable? Number one, it doesn't matter when you accepted Jesus, when you accepted his teachings, when you joined his fellowship, because your reward and your status are the same. Doesn't matter when you began to travel or to preach or to teach with him. The reward and the status is the same. And if it seems from our limited perspective that God is shining a little more light and favor on somebody else other than us, it doesn't matter. Because your reward and your status is the same. And if it seems from our limited perspective that Jesus is a little more generous with his time and his teachings and his engagement in their life with others than he is with me, it doesn't matter. Because the ultimate reward is the same for all. Life in God's kingdom. Now, an interesting thing happens when you read Matthew 20, this parable, in Hebrew. Because there's a wordplay going on. Hebrew loves wordplays. That's how they do poetry. They don't rhyme. They do wordplay. And it's a wordplay, especially in Matthew 20, verses 14 and 15. And it was a wordplay that was known in Jesus' day. It's wordplay off the Hebrew words sheli and shelach. Shel is the Hebrew word that means a possessive. It's the apostrophe S, if you will, of Hebrew language, shell. Kind of like de in Spanish, right? You know, it's, and then sheli is mine, shelach is yours. But shell, so it's playing off this word. I'm going to try to do it in English by using the words mine and thine. Because you can kind of hear a wordplay there, right? Mine and thine. There are 4 ways you can combine mine and thine. All right, and I'm going to give those to you. And that's really what's being expressed in Matthew 20, verses 14 through 15. And it's going to give us Jesus' parable. First, there is the one who says, he who says, what is mine, and what is thine. That's the average person. What is mine's mine, what's yours is yours. But we're going with mine and thine to try to capture the Hebrew wordplay. Number 2, the one who says, what is thine, and what thine is mine, he is ignorant. So the saying goes. The one who says, what mine is thine, and what thine is thine, this is the saint. This is the righteous one. He who says, what thine is mine, and what mine is mine, and he is wicked. So those are the combinations you can use with mine and thine. And Jesus' parable is designed to interact with this very common wordplay of his culture, teasing the words of the fair employer In his justness, he makes all equal. That action of the magnanimous nobleman challenges us, his listeners, the ones who hear it, to follow the example. So are we ready to follow the rabbi who is teaching what is mine is thine and what is thine is thine? Or do we say that sounds great and we just need to tweak it at times for certain situations, but ultimately it's too idealistic, it's too much, it's too radical, it's too far outside of our comfort zone, it's not practical, it can't work, and it won't work, and so we won't do it. We'll agree with the concept, but it's not practical. Therefore, because it's not practical, we can still somehow agree with it, but not do it. That doesn't compute in Jesus' parable. That's where he's pushing you to the decision. Are you in? You like this rabbi? And are you going to be passionate about doing it? Or are you saying, you know, it's too much. It's too much. Too out there. I'll leave you with this. When will the kingdom of God come in its fullness? When you start living as if it's already here. Because if I no longer have any enemies, somebody can think I'm their enemy, but I don't have any enemies. And if I'm living as if the kingdom of God's here, what if you start living as the kingdom of God is here? And what if whole communities started doing that? Whole nations? Then guess what? It'd be here. Why is it taking Jesus so long to come back? Now you see one of the greatest secrets of all of his parables. He comes back when we bring it. And as long as we aren't bringing it, we're delaying it. The kingdom of God comes when you start bringing it in your own life. Don't worry about other people aren't doing it. When you start bringing the kingdom in your own life, and stop worrying about if they're a day laborer that's been there an hour or all day, or what your status is and how long you've been at it. Just go about the way your rabbi has envisioned the kingdom and go about it with passion. That's when the kingdom comes. That's when it's at hand. I got to get to worship. Let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the scriptures. Amen.